had a scare last year, amen, and we just trust him with it, amen, and it was good to have him back this year with him preaching, and maybe he'll say something about all that went on there with his voice and things, but praise the Lord that they're here and able to sing and preach, amen, and done that for a long time, and they're just kind of part of us, amen. It wouldn't be Anniversary Sunday without them, amen. And so I'll just say this, kind of went through the records really quick of all the different areas, but our Spanish church had a great day. They had 137 in attendance over there and two saved. And so praise the Lord for the hard work they did to get everyone in and to be there. And so what a blessing. Brother McBride, you come and preach for us.
All right. Good to see you tonight. And I'm glad to be here. And I'm glad to be a part of Anniversary Sunday again, just a small part. All the work was done before I got here, but I got to get in on the glory part, and I appreciate that. I did have a little throat trouble. I started getting hoarse and losing my range on the top and the bottom, and so I went to the doctor, and he said, well, first I went in, I sat down, and this assistant came in, and he laid down this long, skinny black thing, and I looked at it and I thought, oh no. And so when the doctor come in, he stuck that down my nose, down my throat. He said, you got a cyst on your vocal cord. And so I said, well, what do we have to do about that? He said, we'll have to go ahead and cut it off. So I never saw the doctor, and finally I got to talk to the doctor the day before the surgery, and so they went in and cut it off. It took them 2 minutes to actually do the surgery. And then I wasn't supposed to talk for 14 days afterward. That didn't work. And the fellow that did the surgery, he does a lot of tonsillectomies. So I'm a papaw, grandpa. So I woke up in the recovery room, and there were children everywhere. And they'd had their tonsils out. And they were crying, and they were saying everything hurts, and they wanted popsicles. And I looked at my wife, and I wasn't supposed to talk, but I wanted to say, everything hurts, I want a popsicle. But I didn't get one, but I've got my range back. I still sound as bad as I ever did, but I can still hit the notes. I don't know how they sound, but I appreciate you praying for me. And I think we were supposed to be off, I think, 6 weeks, but I took a month off and got back to preaching. And the Lord's been helping me and haven't had any trouble. But if you will, just turn this microphone on the pulpit. Just turn it up a little bit for me, if you will, so I won't have to strain. And I appreciate that. So thank you for your prayers and all your kindness. And thank you. I was concerned because when I found out the Morrison sisters were coming, I was afraid you'd never invite us back. So I'm glad, preacher, you let us come back, and thank you for allowing us to be here. 1 Kings chapter 19, if you'll turn over there a moment, 1 Kings chapter 19. I won't keep you real long, but I will keep you a little while. Dr. Leon Maurer, the moderator of my ordination council, used to say, I'll have you out in good time, but he never would tell us what good time was. So I'll have you out in good time. We come to 1 Kings 19. You know the setting here. Elijah has been at the brook Cherith, and there the Lord has fed him with bread and flesh. The ravens have come. Then he sends him over to a widow, the widow of Zarephath. He says, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. It always interested me that he said, I've commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. But when he got there, she didn't seem like she knew anything about it. So apparently sometime God works behind the scenes, we don't know, but he's still in command. And so she feeds him and gives him water, and won't go through all of those things. Several things happen there. And then Elijah goes and he meets Ahab, and he takes him up on the mountain. The people are there. He says to them, how long halt ye between two gods? If Baal be God, follow him. And if God be God, follow him. And they were Baptist folk. The Bible said they answered him not a word. And so he said, we're going to have a little contest. And he let the prophets of Baal go, and they put a sacrifice on the altar, and they went through all their gyrations until they cut themselves and blood was even gushing out of them. But there was no answer, because there is no God named Baal. And then Elijah rebuilt the altar, and he put the sacrifice on the altar and had them three times to pour water on it. And then he prayed about a 63-word prayer. It would take you about a minute to pray. Didn't have to cut himself, didn't have to jump up and down, didn't have to make a lot of noise because God's not hard of hearing. And so he prayed and God answered by fire. And that fire licked up the sacrifice, it licked up the water, it licked up the altar. And when the people saw it, they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And then Elijah took those prophets, 450 of them, and slew them. My old friend Billy Goolsby, he's in heaven now. He used to say he made them a non-profit organization. And then Elijah came down off the mountain and got a letter from a woman named Jezebel. And it amazes me how little time it takes to get from the top to the bottom, to get from victory to defeat, to get from overwhelming the enemy to running from the enemy. And Elijah takes off, he flees. And I don't know what you think about this, and I wouldn't fuss with you about it, but this is what I think. I think he was headed somewhere. I don't think he's just running helter-skelter, because the Lord meets him along the way and he says, "The journey is too great for thee." He used that word journey. A journey is usually not something, you wouldn't call it a journey. Somebody is running, they don't know where they're going. Usually a journey has a starting place and an ending place. And Elijah keeps talking about his fathers. And in the Jewish vernacular, your father is not just your father. It could be your grandfather, your great-grandfather. And I think that Elijah remembers there's a place where his fathers got close to God. One father in particular named Moses. And I think he's trying to get where he can get a glimpse of God. He gets up in the mountain and there's a fire and an earthquake and a wind. But God's not in any of those. He's in a still small voice. And God speaks to Elijah. And I want you to notice the conversation in chapter 19. And we'll start in verse 13. "And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" There's an awful lot of I's in that verse. "And the Lord said unto him, 'Go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him.'" Now I look at this passage of Scripture and I hear Elijah say, I only am left. And I think to myself, poor God. Elijah is all he has. And if Elijah fails, all of God's work is finished. But you and I know better than that, don't we? And God knew better than that. And so God answers him with this statement, "I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now I want to give you a couple of thoughts tonight, and I'm going to title this message this: He is 7,000 times better than I thought he was. 7,000 times better than I thought he was. Elijah says, "I have," and then God responds with this statement, "I have." Elijah, it's not what you have, it's what I have. It's not what you've done, it's what I've done. It's not what you're doing, it's what I'm doing. What happens to us is when we want to make ourselves big, and when we make ourselves big in the ministry and the work of the Lord, when we make ourselves big, the bigger we get, the smaller God gets. More of us and less of him. I go up and preach every year in a share-a-thon like your Restore-a-thon up in North Carolina, and there's a preacher, he's in heaven now. He used to pastor the Rosman Baptist Tabernacle. His name was Dr. Ray Aiken, and he had an unusual way of speaking, and he would say, to my mind, some of the most unusual things, some of the most profound statements. And so when I got to writing them down, I thought they ought to be recorded for posterity. And I remember him preaching one time about us thinking how important we are. And here's what he said. He said, "You'll be amazed how well things will go around here after you're gone." And that's the truth. When we get to thinking that everything depends upon us and forget about the God who is in charge of things. Now, I'm not saying we don't have a responsibility. I'm just saying that God can handle it with or without us. See, God wanted Elijah to know that he was bigger. He was not minutely bigger. He was not meagerly bigger. He was not marginally bigger or better. He was multiplied bigger and better than Elijah was thinking he was at that very moment. You say, how much better was God than Elijah thought? About 7,000 times better. I'll tell you where this sermon came from. I was driving up the road and this young preacher called me. I guess since I've got old, young preachers think I know something. And he called me and he said, "Brother McBride, I have a question." And I said, "Okay." He said, "Did Elijah know about the 7,000? And I thought about it a little bit. He's been preaching through the life of Elijah for about 3 years. He said, "Did he know about the 7,000? Well, apparently not, because God had to tell him. Elijah did not know there were 7,000 others that were serving God. He was not aware of that. He thought he was the only one. He said, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he did not know. And sometimes we don't know. We're not aware of all that God is doing. So I want us to think about three things tonight. I'll give them to you as quickly as I can. First of all, I'm thinking about God being better than Elijah thought. I want to say, first of all, that the ministry of the Lord and the work of God is more personal than we think it is. More personal than we think it is. Now, I noticed this little statement. It kind of captured my heart. God said to Elijah, I like the way he put it. He said, "I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Now, I know and you know that God knows everything. He sees everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. We know all of that. But think about the way he explained this and expressed this to Elijah. He said, 7,000 knees that have not bowed and 7,000 mouths that have not kissed him. And I thought to myself, must be God has been paying attention to every knee in Israel. He's watched every knee in every home. He's heard every mouth, watched every mouth in every home, heard every word. He saw the mouths. He saw the knees. He has been personally involved in every life of every Israelite in the nation of Israel. I want to remind you, that's the way God is. He gets personally involved. Then I notice this. He names three men. He said, there's Hazael. He said, there is Jehu. And he said, there is Elisha. He's going to get all of them involved in his work. I thought about these men and how different they are. Hazael, I call him the shrewd man. He was the man looking for an opportunity, just looking for a chance. And he took that chance. And then there is Jehu. I call him the sudden man. He seems to be the type of man who leaps before he looks. He's the man, you don't know what he's going to do next. He's a sudden man. And then there is Elisha. He is the simple man. When Elijah finds him, he's out there plowing in the field. He doesn't apparently have any visions of grandeur. He doesn't have any idea that I'm going to be somebody. I just want to work my field that God has given me. He's a simple man. But you know what? God used the shrewd man, and God used the sudden man, and God used the simple man. And I'm going to tell you something. That same God can use you if you'll let him. If you just say, all right, Lord, I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not like this one. I'm not like that one. But Lord, if you use me just the way you made me, I'm willing. Here I am. That's the kind of God we have. Somebody said, well, he can only use a certain type. He can only use this ability. He can only use that talent. No, it's his ability that counts. It's the power of God that counts. If you just surrender to him, there's no telling what God could do with you. No telling. His work is more personal than what we think it is. Not only is his work more personal than what we think it is, but secondly, his work is more profitable than we think it is. Now, I want you to think about Elijah. Think about what he has said. He said to the Lord, he said, I've preached. He said, they've thrown down the altars. They've slain thy prophets. He said, I'm the only one left. They seek my life to take it away. Now, think about Elijah. He has just said to God, I'm a failure. I'm a failure. I haven't accomplished anything. I've been thinking about the mindset of this man, Elijah, one of the greatest men that ever lived, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, and yet he just said to God, I haven't done a thing, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me and put an end to me. I could just imagine Elijah saying, you know, I should have stayed where I came from. I should have stayed out there when God called me, Elijah the Tishbite. I should have just said, no, Lord, I can't do anything. I should have just stayed there. I can hear him. I can hear him in his mind thinking all of this time, all this preaching, all this miracles, all I've done, and I haven't accomplished anything. There are no converts. There's nothing. Do you ever feel that way sometime? Like you're not getting anywhere? But you know what God said? Elijah, there's 7,000. 7,000 more. Now, I want to ask you a question. Where do you reckon they came from? Where did those 7,000 come from? Well, in my Bible, in the New Testament, it says this, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I read about Jonah. He went one day's journey into a city that it took 3 days to get through. He went one day's journey in, so he wasn't even halfway through the city. And he had one message. He had no introduction. He had no conclusion. He had no poems. He had one message. He had only one point. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. As far as I can tell, he never made it into the palace. As far as I can tell, he never preached to the king. And yet the king heard the message that Jonah had preached. The next thing you know, he's put on sackcloth and ashes. He's called a feast or a fast. He's even got the animals fasting. He's repenting. How did that happen? The preaching of Jonah. That's how it happened. Reckon where these 7,000 came from. I'd say they came from the preaching of Elijah. You see, you don't sometimes know what you got done. You don't know sometimes what you've accomplished. Sometimes you have no idea the effect that you had on someone's life. I was preaching, they called it the Midwestern old-fashioned camp meeting revival or something. They had some big name for it. And I was preaching. I started there years ago running the sound system. and I just tried to be faithful. Next thing I know, I was preaching at it. There's about 1,000 people out there in the congregation. And before the service or after, I don't remember which it was, this lady walked up to me. And I'm up on the platform. She come up and she had this big grin on her face. And she shook my hand. And when she shook my hand, she gave me what I have called a North Carolina handshake. And I call it that because the first time this ever happened to me was in North Carolina. She had money in her hand. And she shook my hand, wanted me to have that money. And so she gave me a North Carolina handshake, and I said, thank you. And she turned around and walked away. I had no idea who she was. She came up the next day. She gave me a Michigan handshake, empty. And she grinned at me, and I smiled at her. And she said, you don't know who I am, do you? And I said, no, I do not, ma'am. I'm sorry. She said, you were preaching at the Grace Bible Church or Grace Bible Baptist Church. I don't remember one of those two names. She said, you were preaching there quite a few years ago, and my son got saved in the meeting. And she said, the next night, my husband, he was already saved, but he came and surrendered his life. And she said, God called him to preach, and we've been planting churches. She said, we're in our 8th church. I didn't know anything about that. If you'd have said to me, Brother McBride, have you ever preached and somebody got right and started planting churches? I said, not that I know of. I didn't know anything about it. But God was working. He was doing things. See, his work is more profitable than you think it is. I have two favorite places to shop, Goodwill and the Salvation Army. And I couldn't wait till I turned 55 and got the senior citizen discount. And I was in Florida when I turned 55, and everybody's over 55, and there was no discount. But anyway, I walked in this Salvation Army store up in Michigan, in Livonia, Michigan. I was preaching, and when I walked in, I noticed the girl behind the counter gave me a funny look. And I kind of checked myself, make sure I was all dressed and everything, and then I went in the back and I found a piece of furniture, and it was 33% off senior citizens and 30% off furniture. So I got it for like $3. But anyway, and so I took the tag and I walked up and I laid it on the counter. She looked at me and she said, you're Preacher McBride, aren't you? I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, you probably don't remember me, but she said, I got saved when you was preaching at the Silvery Lane Baptist Church. I said, well, I'm so glad you got saved. I said, how you doing? She said, I'm living for the Lord. I go to such and such a church. Now, here's the thing. Look up here. You say, well, preacher, I didn't get anything done. You don't know what you got done. I didn't accomplish anything. You don't know what you accomplished. Here is Elijah, probably the greatest Old Testament prophet there was. He doesn't think he did anything. God said, let me tell you something, Elijah. There's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. You passed out a tract. You witnessed to somebody. You invited somebody to the house of God.
You just told somebody how good God is and how glad you are that he saved you, and you didn't see any fruit. But God knows whether there was fruit. Don't get discouraged. The work of God is much more profitable than what you think it is sometimes. How much more profitable? Well, if we stay with our thought, about 7,000 times more profitable than you think it is. So his work is more personal, his work is more profitable, and then lastly, his work is more powerful than we think it is. Oh, God is big enough to do whatever needs to be done. They did my throat surgery 2:00 on a Thursday afternoon, and so I was supposed to go home and rest, and I wasn't supposed to talk for 14 days, so I went home, and the next night, my pastor's wife had been real ill, and he called and said, "Brian, we're going to have to take Mary to the hospital. I got to take her. They're going to come get her and take her to the emergency ward, and I didn't want him driving up there by himself. And so the three of us, Sherry and Bethany and I, we packed up in the car and went back to the hospital on Friday. And I'm not supposed to talk, so I'm in the waiting room and I can't talk to anybody. I can't do anything. And we came up in such a hurry, I didn't bring anything to read, so I'm sitting there in a chair. And the television's on, and there's this fellow on there, and he's preaching, sort of. It was obvious that he had people lined up out in the congregation who were supposed to say amen at the right time and raise their hand at the right. It was obvious it was all choreographed, you know, all planned. And he's preaching, and he was talking about the Lord and the blood and talking about being saved. And as far as that goes, he's doing pretty good. And then he got on the number 1,000. It's in our text here, 7,000. And he started going through and he said, "Now, let me show you the places in the Bible where you find the number 1,000. And he started going through them. And then he said this. He said, "Now, you know what the number 1,000 is in the Bible? It's God's seed number." And I said, "Uh-huh. I know where this is going." And he preached on a few minutes and he said, "Now, I believe God wants you to sow seed in my ministry." And he said, "You know what God's seed number is? He wanted $1,000 from me. He didn't get it, but he wanted it." And I got to thinking about that number 1,000. It is found a lot of times in our Bible. And it's interesting where it's found and how it's found. The first verse that came to my mind was when Peter talked about it. He said, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day." So I thought to myself about the power of God and this number 1,000, and I thought to myself, if with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, must be God is so powerful that he is unfazed by the expanse of time. You and I have a real problem with time. We pray and we didn't get an answer as soon as we prayed. And we thought, well, God doesn't care. God doesn't hear, but God's not in a hurry. He has his own timetable, his own time schedule, and he's not bound by time like you and I are. I thought about a fellow who, George Mueller, was praying. He was praying for 5 different men to be saved, and he prayed for a long time, 18 months until 2 of them got saved, and then 5 years until another one got saved, and then it was 6 years before the 3rd one got saved, and then George Mueller died and went to heaven. But you know what happened after he died? After he died, the last 2 got saved. And they didn't get saved till 52 years after he started praying. See, time doesn't bother God. You say, "Well, preacher, I've got to have this done." No, just let God do it in his time. Just trust him. He's unfazed by the time. When the timing is right, when the timing fits his plan, God will do what needs to be done. Not only I thought about he's unfazed by the expanse of time, but I like this verse, Joshua 23:10. "One man of you shall chase 1,000 for the Lord your God. He it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you." So here he says that if Israel, if they'll trust him, one of them will chase 1,000. So apparently God is unfazed by the extent of the enemy. We look around and we say, "Well, there's so many against us. There's so many doesn't want the gospel preached. There's so many would like to shut us down. There may be a lot against us, but there's one for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us?" I think I've told you about this before. I was in junior high, and I was never a fighter in school. A lot of guys loved to fight. I never did like to fight much. I was all wrapped up in sports and things. And but being this fella got in a tussle one day, and he said, "I'll tell you what," he said, "I'll meet you out behind the girls' gym tomorrow at lunch, and we'll finish this." And there's a lot of people standing around, and I didn't really want to go out there, but I thought everybody's going to think I'm a coward if I don't go out there. So one of my friends said, "I heard you're supposed to meet so-and-so out behind the gym and fight." And I said, "Yeah, I'm supposed to tomorrow." He said, "You better watch out." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I know about this guy, and he don't fight fair." He said, "He's liable to bring four or five guys out there and jump on you. And it'd just be you against all of them." I didn't like the sound of that. I didn't like it, him and me, in the first place. But I had this fellow. We were in junior high, and there was a fellow in junior high who was supposed to be a senior. And he was the toughest guy I knew. And he always liked me. We called him Buck. And so I looked him up. I said, "Buck, I'm supposed to go out behind the gym and fight so-and-so tomorrow, and they tell me that he don't fight fair, and he's liable to bring several fellas and jump on me." When Buck heard me say the word "fight," he lit up like a light bulb. I said, "Buck, I'm wondering if you'd just come with me." I said, "Now, I'm not wanting you to fight him. I just want you to come in case he brings extra people." And Buck had a broken arm. He had a big old cast from here to here on his arm. And man, he got excited about that thought. That was right up his alley. So the next day, Buck and I went out behind the gym. That other fella never did show up. I don't know if he heard Buck was coming. I don't know. I might have the reputation now that he had. I bring somebody with him, jump on him. But I don't know. But I have an inkling that he didn't want to tangle with Buck. That's what I think. I think about God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Buck was the toughest fella I knew in junior high, but I know a God. I know a God who has no fear, who's never failed, who always has victory, and he's on my side, and I'm on his side. The extent of the enemy does not faze him. And then he's unfazed by the enormity of the request. I want you to think about something Moses said in Deuteronomy 1, verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, he's looking at Israel, and he said, "The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." That's pretty big. But listen to what he says next. "The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are." Now you think about that request. Moses just said, "I look at you, Israel, and I think about where you started from." And he said, "You're like the stars of the heaven for multitude." But he said, "Here's what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray God make you 1,000 times more." That's a pretty big prayer request. I don't know that I've ever had one that big. I've had some big ones. But Moses did not faith. He didn't stutter when he said it. Apparently, he believed that God could make them 1,000 times more than the stars of heaven. We don't even know how many stars there are in heaven. But Moses said, "I tell you what my God's able to do, make you 1,000 times more." You got a big request? You got a need that looks awful big? Is it bigger than the one Moses just made? See, God is unfazed by the enormity of the request. I'm just trying to say this to you. His work is more powerful than you think it is. More powerful than we think it is. With some time coming and say, "Now, Lord, this might be too much for you." It's not too much for him. God can overcome. God can overwhelm. You say, how much more powerful is he? About 7,000 times more than what we think. His work is more profitable. His work is more personal. His work is more powerful. He can accomplish it if we'll trust him. And you say, "Well, preacher, what are we going to do with all this?" Well, let me say this to you. If you're a helpless sinner, he has more mercy than you think he does. You look at your life and say, "Oh, God can't forgive somebody like me." Oh, yes, he can. His mercy is without end. It endureth from generation to all generations. He has enough mercy to take care of your sin tonight, enough grace to save you. Doesn't matter how wicked you are, how far you've sunk, what kind of a sinner you are. We were all sinners. We were all undone. We were all destined for hell. But the grace of God overcame that sin. The Bible said, "Where sin did abound, grace doth much more abound." And if you are a weary servant, he's gathering more fruit than you think he is. Say, "Preacher, I haven't done anything." You don't know what you've done. God knows what you've done. And along the way, he might give us a little token of what has been accomplished. But when we get to the judgment seat, then we'll find out what we've done for the glory of God. And if you are a hopeless sufferer, you say, "Preacher, I'm suffering." He has more comfort than you think he does. He's the God of all comfort. He's got more comfort. Some years ago, I don't know how many years ago it was, I got a hold of a little book. And it was called, I think the name of it was Evidence of Things Not Seen, I think was the name of it. It was the story of a woman named Darlene Dibler. Darlene Dibler and her husband, I think they may have been with the Christian Missionary Alliance, I'm not sure. But at the beginning of the Second World War, they'd only been married just a little while. And they headed off to the mission field in the Pacific Islands. The Japanese captured them. And they took them and separated this young couple just recently married. They took Darlene Dibler to a women's prison, and they took her husband to a men's prison. She never saw her husband again. The only thing she ever knew about him and about his death was somebody smuggled in a pencil-drawn picture of his grave. She was in that Japanese prison camp, and the man that was in charge of it, the commandant, was sadistic and cruel. He would carry a rod around with him, and he would beat those women with the rod if they didn't do exactly what they were supposed to do. If they made one misstep or said something that hit him wrong, he'd beat them. But Darlene Dibler, he watched her and decided that she could be trusted. So he made her his liaison between him and the women of the prison. She'd come into the office when she was called for, could only come when she was called for. She had to come in with her head down, and if she had said the wrong thing or came in the wrong way or was too bold in her speech, there's no telling what he would do. She had to bow her way out. But whenever she could, whenever it seemed like she could get a word in, she'd say something about Jesus, something about the gospel, and sometimes it cost her dearly. I can't tell you everything that went on in the book, it'd take too long. But she survived the war and she was rescued. And she remarried. Her name is Darlene Dibler Rose. She just recently passed on. But in the end of her book, she tells about a Catholic priest who was riding a bicycle after the war around a little island in Japan. And he stopped at this store, and I can't remember if it was a bicycle store or a little grocery market, I don't know. But he stopped, and there was an old Japanese man behind the counter. He struck up a conversation with him. Because the man was a priest, the fella asked him if he knew anything about missionaries. And the fella said, "Well, I know some missionaries." And he said, "Well, do you know some women who were missionaries who were in a prison camp?" That old man was that commandant of that camp. He'd already been to prison for his war crimes. He was aged now and running that little store. And they got to talking, and he brought up Darlene Dibler's name. He said, "Do you know her?" The man said, "I don't know her. I've heard of her." And that old man looked at him and said, "If you ever meet her or any of the women that were in my camp, would you please tell them I'm sorry? And tell them that I am a changed man." Wasn't long after that, Darlene Dibler Rose heard a recorded testimony of that commandant telling how he had come to Christ and been saved. I can imagine the times when she was beaten and the times when he would take that rod to her after she'd said something about Jesus. I can imagine the times she would have thought, "This is a waste of time. Nothing's being done." She didn't know what God was up to. Can I encourage you tonight, if you get discouraged over the things you're doing, remember, you don't know what God is doing with your testimony and with your life. And you and I, even as much as we know about God and study and try and learn about him, we have no idea the power that he has and the things he's doing behind the scenes. Say, preacher, how much better is he than we think? Well, Elijah found out he's 7,000 times better. And he's so much better and bigger and more powerful than we even think he is. You know what I think tonight? I think he's a God worth serving. I think he's a God worth giving your life to. I think he's a God worth being faithful to tonight. He's better than we think he is. I want you to bow your heads a moment. Heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. That God who has that power loves us enough that he sent his son to die on the cross to save us from our sin. He gave us the best he had, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin. Tonight, if you're not saved, he's willing to save you, and he's able to save you. If you'll call on him, the Bible said, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto him by Christ Jesus. He'll save you tonight if you'll ask him, if you'll come. Tonight, I thought about the things that have been done today. I thought about the victories that are won today, and we look at them when we say, isn't God good? But the truth of the matter is, I'm sure there's more that we're not even aware of that God has accomplished. I'll tell you what would be good for us to do tonight. Be good for us to bow our knees at an altar and say, Lord, I may not know all that you've done, but I know some that you've done. And I want to tell you thank you. And I want to say to you, Lord, I want to serve you the rest of my life. You're a good God and a great God, and I thank you for what you've done and what you are doing and what you're going to do tonight. We'll give him glory and we'll give him praise. We'll just tell him, Lord, we're going to serve you the best we can. Now, Father, you help us tonight. There's somebody here without Christ. They don't know the Lord. I pray tonight they'll come. Let somebody take a Bible and show them how to be saved. And then, Lord, I pray for those who know you, those that are saved. Some may be discouraged. Some may look at what they did today and say, it didn't matter. I didn't get anything done. I pray tonight, Lord, they'll just trust you that you've done things they were not aware of. And then, Lord, help us to be thankful tonight for the God that you are. What a great God we serve. Now, before I'm finished praying, let me just ask, if there's somebody here tonight, you've never been saved and you'd like to be. You say, preacher, I don't know this Lord you're talking about, but I'd like to know him. Would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand and let me see it, and I'll pray for you. Is there anybody like that tonight? Wait in a moment. Father, help us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand a moment. Our brother's going to lead us. God dealt with your heart. The altar's open. You come tonight.